As our starting point this evening, I would turn back to Titus, and if you would turn with me, that we might read again and remind ourselves of what Paul said in particular in chapter 3 from verse 4. A few verses here we might read together. Titus 3 at verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This evening I would return to the little systematic study that we've been doing in biblical subjects, in which we had reached the point of considering the work of Christ as Redeemer. And we saw that he did this in particular in three key offices for mankind: the prophet, priest, and king, and also that these things and this work of redemption involved him in both humiliation and exaltation. And those are great truths to reflect upon. The Lord, in doing things in this way, has shown himself to be filled with wisdom and love. But even as we say this, and we acknowledge the Lord in his greatness, we are implying a major aspect to that greatness. It's from our perspective, the honor due to Christ, that we can understand and that we can therefore give him, is especially notable because of the things he did, that he did for man, for sinful man. We don't grasp it in any other way, but in its connection with us. That's what reveals these things to us and the Lord himself. But I think stopping where we stopped, for a time at least, pausing there, perhaps we should say, it leaves us with a point of disconnection. We have seen the things that this eternal Son of God has done, which is according to the purpose of God the Father. We are remembering that we have seen this to be the work of redemption. But surely the next question has to be, how are we to make that work our own? How does it belong and apply to you and to me? Think of it like this. There may be the finest clothes in the shops in just your size and color, but they're not in your wardrobe. Or there's an excellent book just published on your favorite subject. It's on the shelf, but that's in the bookshop, not in your library. How are we taking these great things? How are they to become ours? And this is where we're going now. It's to discover what the Bible says about how that saving work of Jesus Christ, that redeeming work, can belong to men. That it's not just something done in history, which it is, but it's yours and mine. And to do this, we must turn especially to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, towards men. I want to just do a brief recall of what we have talked about in regard to Jesus' redemption, and then introduce at least the way that the Spirit works in dealing with this, and what is required in response from us. So, looking at Jesus' redemption, going over it a little ground, the Spirit's renewal, and faith's response. Jesus' redemption, then, first of all. And I call on you to remember how it is, the things that we have looked at previously. Let's begin. Go back to God eternal, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the purpose of God was that the Son, although eternal, should come as a man to reconcile man to God, to bring us back together with God as we were at the very beginning, when God made all things well. This Son, the eternal Son, he held on to his Godhead. He didn't let that go at all. He didn't put it to one side. But we read, and Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, we read that he humbled himself by adding something. He kept that Godhead, but he humbled himself by adding a true human nature through being born of a woman by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thereafter, this eternal Son of God is one of us. He bears the name of a man, the man Jesus. He is one of us, except that he was not born in sin and did not sin. But even so, although he did not sin, and suffering is the result of sin, it is in general in this world, and although he didn't sin, he did suffer. He suffered those ups and downs, the vagaries of human experience. Increasingly, he suffered the hostility of influential men who should have been the righteous, but here was the truly righteous one, and they hated him, but representing the human race in so doing. And that's what led to his most severe suffering, which we are very familiar with, I'm sure. Let's not become too familiar, that dreadful suffering that led ultimately to the worst of all, his death under the curse there on the cross. But remember, that work of redemption is not complete, as it were, in that death. It is not just in that. It's not just in his humiliation. It's in his exaltation as well. It's in the whole thing. He did not remain dead. He conquered death. He overcame it. His death was received as payment for men's sins. By God himself, it was propitiation. It was that payment and that turning aside of God's anger against man's sin. It was received, his death was received as that payment, that redemption price. And he was raised again, and he still lives with his Father in heaven on high, exalted. And he will continue exalted even when he returns again, when he comes to judge all men. So Jesus, the Son of God, was about this business of redemption right through his period of great humiliation. He was humiliated by man. He suffered things that men would dread to suffer. But he suffered these things in addition to the even greater humbling of himself to become one with his own creatures, God becoming man. So let's remember these things. Let's remember as well that there were those specific facets to his redeeming work, those key offices I've mentioned. If we are to have any hope before God, we need a prophet. Why? We need a prophet because we don't understand the reality of things unless God tells us, unless he speaks to us. We need a spokesman for God. We need our need to be made known to us. We don't see it. We deceive ourselves. But we need our sin opened up to us for what it really is, as the great wall and barrier between us and God. But then, when we see that, we also need to see the way that he provides. It's all very well going to a doctor who can diagnose perfectly what the trouble is, and he can explain it in such a way that you understand it perfectly, but he gives you no answer, no solution to the problem. But this physician, he shows us the need, he exposes it for what it is, as God's prophet, but he also shows the way of redemption, the way that he provides to escape and to overcome and to heal our wounds. I have yet to hear anyone with any credibility confess that the story of Jesus is something that any man could have made up. The story of Jesus in all its detail and where it fits in the story of this world, it could not have been made up by man. It does not come to our minds. We need to be told. We need to be told that it happened. We need to be told why it happened, what it all means. We need God to tell us where to look. And when we're looking, we need God to tell us how to understand what we see. It's like going into a gallery, an art gallery. And you maybe need, if you're not an art lover, you might need someone to point out to you, that's one of the great masters there. And you say, yes, but why? Well, then you need someone to explain to you why it is, what is so remarkable about that piece of work. So it is, and all the more, when it comes to this work of God, and our need of it as well, to go back there. He is also a priest. The most obvious role is probably well known to many as to what a priest is about, and that is to administer the sacrifice. And by the way, that's why we don't have priests in the Reformed churches, because the sacrifice is done. It does not repeat, and when there is the use of the idea of a priest and an altar and so on, it's an implication that there is something ongoing. But the priest administers the sacrifice, and that sacrifice was to bring man, it is an appeasing, a propitiating, an atoning sacrifice, so that man can be accepted by God. Jesus did it. He did it himself. He offered himself. He offered himself. He did it. He was the offering. He gave his own life and his blood. No sin can be forgiven or remitted without the offering up of blood, but not the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of this righteous man. The priest as well was very much a mediator, the one who would come between man and God and bring us together. So is our Lord Jesus. Another part of his redeeming work was as king. And when we speak about a king, we do think about one who is a ruler, one who is sovereign, one who is supreme. We confess this Jesus as the one who rules over us. We confess him, as is revealed in Revelation, the book of Revelation. He is the one who has history in his hands. His hands. He is the king. We know that he is the one who will come and judge when he finally returns. He told us himself a number of times in the Gospels. But there's another aspect of his kingship as well. And that is that he is representative and leader of his people. He is the head of this chosen nation that he is selecting. Our first father, Adam, acted representatively as he led us into sin. Paul talks about that at some length in Romans. But he goes on to say, just in much the same way, there are slight differences, but in the same way that Adam was our head, our representative, so also is Christ, bringing man back to God into life. And that's another aspect of his kingly role as Redeemer. So that's to draw together, just very quickly, the key elements of where we've been looking up to now in this system of doctrine. That is, we say that's all very well. It really is all very well. It is very good. But even so, there remains a question, is it yours? Is it mine? This is a new way to God, the only way to God, but it is new. It has been opened up to men through Jesus. But the question is it open to you and to me? Some of us have professed that it is. Some of us have not. How is it opened? And that's where we come to what the Spirit is about, the Spirit's renewal. And I do think I would like to look at this point a bit more fully next time, but at the moment to get a taste of what this is about. My last point is that we need faith. I need to mention that here because very simply, that work that Jesus has done, it is taken by us by faith. That's all it is, and God will receive us. Two things together. Anything more than faith, as we might put it, it means less of God's work, God's free grace, and therefore it is unacceptable. It is just faith, faith only, that appropriates and takes a hold of, and it becomes yours, that gift of redemption. But we read in the epistles, we read very clearly in Ephesians 2, for example, Paul gathers a whole number of things, and they include faith. He speaks about faith. But it's all within God saving men. But he saved us. Faith is part of that. And he concludes that that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In verse 8 of Ephesians 2. So all of this requires God to be doing his work. And there's a number of other passages, and if we are able to return to this, I would like to open some of those up a bit more fully. But this requires God to be at work. It requires God's Spirit to be at work in us. And God does that. God's Spirit does that work. Didn't Paul tell us that writing to Titus, he said that this Holy Spirit in verse 6 of chapter 3, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And if you were to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 16, he mentions it from 14, 15, 16, but especially there, Christ promises this Spirit. Christ actually says, unless I leave you, you won't have the Spirit. So the Spirit is to the advantage of men. And this is why. He told us there that the Spirit would come to bring conviction of sin. Do you remember I said earlier that the prophetic work of Jesus is God's way of opening up a realization of our sinfulness? We need to see that. We need to see that we are not the righteous. Jesus said, I've come to heal sinners, to call sinners, not the righteous. It's the sick who need the doctor, not the well, not the healthy. And so the Spirit, Jesus said, would come to bring conviction of sin, and so on. So that men will see their sin, will hear the word that talks about that sin and see, well, that is me. That's a self-portrait, as it were. It's a mirror image of who I am. But the Spirit needs to show that to us. We do not see it otherwise. All that we will see, unless the Spirit is at work in this, is something offensive. Something that will raise our hackles and will be resistant to it. That's natural to man. Which of you likes to be told, you've got that wrong? So the Spirit comes and takes the Word of God and applies it and says to you and to me, you need redemption. You need salvation. You need redemption. You're sick. You're in a mire. You cannot get out. It's the ones who see their need who will turn to him for help. It's common. Many of you know this as well as I do, that it's common understanding if someone is an addict of some kind, as they're called. We should be calling ourselves addicts, because that's what we are, until the work of God's Spirit comes and Christ lays hold of us in this way. Because it's only the one who truly sees their need that will cry out for help. We've done it in the Psalms. We'll cry out and say, I'm helpless. Take me on board. Work with me. Release me. Give me a new life. Otherwise, there is no lasting benefit unless we ourselves are made ready to help. And so the Spirit comes and gives that new light on our lives, gives new light as well upon Jesus. That work of Jesus, in bringing his word, he says frequently, he says, I speak the words that I heard my Father speak. He's revealing God to us, Hebrews says at the very beginning of that letter. But even there, the Spirit is to accompany the word and to apply it, to give us sight, give us understanding of what it says, that message in front of us. I had heard somebody speaking. Some of you maybe heard of John Piper. He's a favorite of some folk. And I did hear him speak once, and he talked about this, and he was saying how you have the Word and the Spirit, and it's not that they're independent of each other, and just sometimes they coincide. The Word itself promises to us that, and makes it known to us that they're like the red arrows, where they're wingtip to wingtip. And he was standing in the pulpit and he was saying it's like these two planes, and they're one as one, and you can hardly tell the difference between them. And he said as they come, and one of them comes down to land, the word comes to land in your life and your heart, so too does the Spirit. That's what we should be praying for with the Word of God. That's what God does promise, that harmony of the two. The Word became flesh, we call Jesus. He is the spoken Word and the revealed, the living Word of God, but the Spirit is with him. He is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this message is, it's not just the Word that Jesus reveals to us, but it reveals Jesus to us. This is especially true of Jesus. How do men look at him? It was true when Isaiah prophesied. It was true when it all came about at the cross. If you remember Isaiah 53 at the beginning, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Or as the apostle applied it to his day, sometime later, and it applies still today, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, of which the nations are the representation now, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's only by the working of the Spirit in the heart of man that man will look at Jesus and see beauty and see glory and greatness, and a redeemer, and not a failure, or even just a great teacher. Only the Spirit of God we must have, Father, Son, and Spirit at work together. But even that, so far, we might say, is not yet complete. There needs to be a conviction, not only of sin, not only of Jesus, who he is, but also a conviction concerning him that leads man, you and me to, the Shorter Catechism uses the word to embrace him. You know what an embrace is? It's an embrace, a hug. It's a joining together, a closeness of two. It's not in the ability of sinful man to do that with God or with Christ. It needs enabling to be made able to do this. Man's heart is turned to rebel against God. That's where we're set. We need something drastic, something powerful to happen in our lives for us to take hold of Jesus, because that's the last thing we would want to do, naturally. Think of the poor liberal Democrats. They're stuck with the Conservatives, and you hear rumors every day of a good number of them somewhere down the chain of it who are very unhappy with this. It just goes completely against their grain. They would rather be with the Labour on the other side. Well, so much more. It's not in their inner makeup to go the way that they have been led. It's so much more difficult. It's impossible for man who is wired, we might say, to reject God over them. Man is wholehearted in the pursuit of earthly satisfaction, and it's not in us to become followers and to begin to depend on anyone for a start, but least of all a righteous God more than our own hearts. This, I'm saying, needs the Spirit of God himself to be at work. And the wonderful thing is that the Bible tells us the Spirit of God will work. The Spirit of God does work. The Spirit of God has worked in just this way. He has come to do precisely this, to accompany God's word when it goes out, to apply it, to open up. The great thing about Lydia when Paul met them on the riverbank in Philippi was that the Lord opened her heart. He's talking about the Spirit here, coming in and opening that the word might enter. Paul wrote later on to the Thessalonians, and he said, "You received the word, not just as the word of man, but of God himself." And in that context, he'd been talking about the work of the Spirit amongst them. The Spirit has come for this purpose. He has been poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is in order to give us the regeneration and renewing. In verse 5, that regeneration, look at the word itself, that's all that it means. It means new birth to new life. And I think the washing of regeneration is the cleansing from the old, its removal in order to establish the new life. All man is in Christ is a new creation. These things, perhaps we can open up a bit more next time, but this is what the Spirit is about. Doing this work of renewing, opening up, giving light, and applying God's word. And although I would intend to open up in more detail next time, because there are aspects of this that need that, I think, I don't want to leave it right there for this evening. I think you find a technique when somebody writes a novel that right at the end of a chapter they put a few interesting pieces in place and they don't resolve what's happening. Why is that? Obviously to take you on to the next one and keep you reading till all hours, so you don't close it. But I'm not going to do that. I can't afford to do that. I can't leave it just there. Because where the Spirit provides this enabling, it is in order for man to do something, and we must do it. We must know what needs to be done. I don't want to leave this unanswered. I'm going to Maidenhead next Sunday evening. I don't want to leave it unanswered for a couple of weeks. And so I touch on faith's response. Paul has spoken about the Spirit's great work, and I want to point out how he continues to give us a parallel, emphasize a parallel to what he's just said about what the Spirit is doing. He has a parallel which explains it, let's say, from man's point of view. In verse 8, he gives a faithful saying that you to affirm constantly. The context of this is to remind and to give teaching about a right way of living, a godly way of living. And so the faithful saying in verse 8 is to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So he's summarizing in a way all that he's been saying. But he summarizes it not by talking about what the Spirit has been doing, but by saying those who have believed. He's saying what you have done. The Spirit does come to remove the obstacles to faith. He provides the new birth that makes faith possible. The man who has received this work of the Spirit must then himself believe, trust, and have faith. That embracing of Christ, even as he embraces you. It's not really ideal, is it, to have an embrace between two people where one's arms are hanging limp, does not want to embrace. It's a double thing. It's a joining together of people, two people, an interaction. And that's what reconciliation also speaks of. That's what faith is about, is to bring us into union with Christ. And that's desperately important, because unless we are one with him, we will not be able to enter the presence of God. Only what is holy can do that, and we will only have holiness if we are found in Him. And that amazingly is to be gained by us just by faith. It's by the work of the Spirit that the words off the page or the words of a preacher become more than mere words, but they're those things that are effective, that the Spirit applies to bring about a change in man's heart, so that a man will respond and say, "These are the words of eternal life. These are the words that are able to make me wise to salvation." There is a response required. But what I want to emphasize for you this evening, one of our difficulties is that we can only do what Paul does and tell one thing after the other. Perhaps I mentioned this before, raised this point. It can too easily seem as though one thing must come before the other. That's the only way we can do it. We can't put all the words that I might want to speak about this, I can't put them all into one little package and somehow or other get the message across. God Himself doesn't do that for us. It is one statement after the other. But if you are learning to do certain tasks in life, you would have a set of instructions, but there are certain tasks where those instructions must then be applied together. I can think of, for example, writing something. Your mind has to be engaged in what you're thinking through, and then your pen and the paper, and you formulate your words on the page or on the keyboard. There's a number of things happening together. For those of you who are drivers, you change gear. Your accelerator, clutch, and gear stick are all working in harmony. If you are learning how to do that, maybe the instructor might tell, right, this is how to work the clutch. Work it up and down. You learn one thing, that's the instruction manual. Changing the gear with the clutch down, that's how you do it. We learn that way, the different parts to the thing, but the parts must belong together, mesh together. And I think that's why I speak about this verse 8 as a parallel statement. But I think we've known many people who have been entangled because treating one thing after the other, whereas that's not the way the Bible puts it across. The Bible does have statements one after the other, but they're talking about the same thing. They're overlays. This is a parallel expression, not a successive one. Those who have believed in God. He's saying, you are the ones that the Spirit has been working in. You've believed because the Spirit's been at work. The two things belong together. We can't afford to wait until we think we know that we are reborn before we apply faith, because there is no other indication for us as to what being reborn means except to live by faith. It's a new life, but it is the life of faith. The two belong concurrently, they work together. It's by having faith that rebirth is found to have been given by the Spirit. So that, in very simple terms, I think, is what we need to be especially aware of. That yes, we perhaps know our theology, we know what's behind this. We've gone to investigate a little of some of these glories that the Bible tells us of. But there are two people at work here. One is God the Holy Spirit especially, the triune God. The other is man, believing. Two working together. One enabling, the other responding. So we've laid these things out. But what's important is now to demonstrate the significance that this has for you. And that demonstration is by responding to what is your business, which is the call to believe. Praise God if you have done. Praise God if you do. But please, God, you will if you haven't yet. This is reminding us of the gospel that is offered freely. Christ has redeemed, done that work of redemption. He has paid the price. The work is done. All that is needed is, Lord, pay that to my account. What is it that hinders any man or woman or child from coming to this new life? You come to this new life by having faith. You don't need anything to pay for this water of life. Drink freely. The Spirit is about his business. Let's be about ours. My prayer is that if you haven't yet answered that first step, that you will answer it, that you will find that yes, he is giving new birth. But may we all also go out with the Spirit so that others will also hear and come under his work, the work that he does with the word of Christ. And in order to do this, we must also ourselves be careful to maintain good works. And just so far, may he bless his word to us this evening and in days to come.